Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning.
Hopefully you're enjoying your Labor Day weekend. Would like to echo the sentiments of Brother Greg and Brother Nathan in inviting you to come to our seminar this weekend. We've been looking forward to it for some time, and I think it will be rewarding to us. We know that the Bible is accurate in its regard of creation, and we know the God of this world, the God that created this world, is also the author of the Bible. And though he does not speak in contemporary scientific verbiage, he is accurate in the descriptions that he gives in his word of how this world came about. And Dr. Jeff Miller is very capable of describing those similarities, and he will be doing that this weekend, and we look forward to that. You know, science has provided us with a lot of things, but there's some things that science cannot do. Science can serve us, but it can't save us. Science deals with the materials that are outside of us, but not the morals within us. And science can provide us goods, but it can't provide goodness inside us. And so what I want us to talk about for a few moments this morning is this idea of God's law that he gave in the Old Testament and how relevant it is and how it shows that our God is a just God. Our God is a God that from time memorial has always had fair and righteous judgments. We're going to examine the Old Testament law, the law of Moses this morning, and we're just going to look at a few passages that have bearing upon things that are going on in our society today, in the 21st century in American society. And so we're going to look at Exodus, where God first gives the law, and also the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means the law a second time or second law, deuteros, second, nomos, law. But we know that it's not a second law. We know that it's just a repetition of the law that God had given originally at Mount Sinai, and that Deuteronomy is really a series of three speeches that Moses gave as the children of Israel were preparing to cross over Jordan into the land of Canaan that God had promised to give them. And so I want to look at the Old Testament law, and there's a few things about the Old Testament law that we should remember. Of course, the law that we are looking at from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, from the book of Deuteronomy, is not a law in which we as Christians are under today. Deuteronomy 5 says that it was given to the children of Israel and to their descendants. It was to a particular nation. And of course, we know that Romans 15, verse 4 does tell us, though, that we can learn things from the law, that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so, though we emphasize that we are under Christ's law, the New Testament, there are things to be learned from the Old Testament. We don't want to just disregard the Old Testament entirely because there are things for us to learn from it. We know that the Bible says in Colossians 2 and verse 14 that God has blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us, that were impossible for us to live by, and that he nailed it to his cross. And so we as Christians do not live by the Ten Commandments per se today, and we aren't required to keep the Sabbath day, for instance. However, the New Testament reiterates many of them, and it was a law given by God to a certain nation that reflects something about who God is, and we can still learn about his nature from that law that was given at Sinai by Moses 1,500 years before Christ came into the world. And so I think that's important for us to recognize, because a lot of times when I get up here and preach sermons, I talk about how we should be as the church, and there is a distinction between the way that we behave as the church and the way the world behaves, those outside of Christ. But what you have when God gave the law of Moses is you have God giving a law that was religious and civil, one and the same. You know, today God has a law that all people are amenable to, but God isn't directing every government of the world to say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. He's not having that civil aspect to the church, to the Israel of God today. Galatians 6:16 calls the church the Israel of God. He doesn't have that civil aspect to it today as he did back in the Old Testament. And so when God had a particular nation and had civil laws, there were certain things that he laid down that can show us something about how we should treat one another and about the God that we serve. And of course, law is given not just for good people that want to follow the Lord, but God gave laws and has given laws from the dawn of creation for mankind because he wishes to curb evil in those that want to go against him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul writes, "We know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine." And so God gave the law of Moses for many reasons, one of which was to highlight sin. Another reason was to preserve a seed through whom Jesus would come and to have a holy people that would reflect him, and also to curb evil. And we're going to be talking about some evil in its various forms this morning. That is not always an easy topic to talk about. But essentially what I want to do is to look at the Ten Commandments and how they are unpacked in later chapters of Exodus and Deuteronomy. You see, we find the account of the Ten Commandments being given in Exodus 20. Moses recites them again to Israel as they're about to enter into the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 5. And we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. We know that many of them are basic building blocks for a healthy society. And even in our own land, even though we've pointed out how we're not under the Ten Commandments today, they have displayed the Ten Commandments in courthouses or in monuments to remind us that there is a God in heaven above us who requires us to live a certain way and to treat each other a certain way. And I think what's interesting about the Ten Commandments is you can break them down into two main groups. That there is, first of all, a series of commandments that relate to how we interact with God, our vertical relationship to him. And then there are a series of commandments that relate to how we deal with one another, you know, the horizontal aspect of our relationships. And so these commandments that God gave from Mount Sinai that Moses repeated in the book of Deuteronomy really boil down into a few different issues that we have to understand as subjects of God. And I have them listed here. You have, first of all, authority. The first commandment is that you're to have no other gods but God. You know, there is only one God. He's created one world. He has one word and one way to live. And so we are not to exalt anything else above him. We're to recognize his ultimate authority over us because he is our creator and our sustainer. And the very first place where we learn authority is in the home. And you notice the fifth commandment, the beginning of the commandments in regard to how we relate to one another, is to honor our parents. And so we see here how God starts out with his respect, how we ought to respect his authority, and then he goes to how we ought to respect human authority. And this all fits because, you know, Jesus summed up the Old Testament law. When somebody asks, what is the greatest commandment in the law? You remember that Jesus said in Mark 12 and verse 29, the first of all the commandments is this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He recites the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. And so it all starts with one God, and this is the way this one God is, and we should reflect who he is by the way that we live our lives. "And you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength." And so first we have to recognize that God is the only God. We must love him with all of our heart, souls, and strength. And so that love of God is the first part. And then Jesus goes on to say, "And you shall love your neighbor," Leviticus 19 verse 18, "as yourself." You see, these two relate to each other. Having respect and having love for God relates to having love for your fellow man. In 1 John 4 and verse 20, John writes, "If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" And so the way that I treat man who is made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, will show whether or not I really love God. And so these two are interrelated. They are connected. And as I mentioned before, in the New Testament, many of these are reiterated. In Romans 13, verse 9, the Bible says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so you see the authority is related in the first and fifth commandments. Secondly, you have dignity related in the second commandment. God says, "You will not treat me like one of the gods of the Canaanites," the people that worshiped false gods that were really no gods. That is, they could not approach God and make him like a graven image as if he was not Lord of heaven and earth, as if he was something that they created. They had to show dignity or respect to him as truly God and not something lesser than what he was. And this relates to the way that we treat each other and the view we have of ourselves. And this is particularly what I want to focus on this morning, and this is why I gave us the title of dignity. Because the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery or steal, those three commandments relate to having respect, showing proper respect to our fellow man and ourselves. Have some dignity about yourself and show dignity to others in the way that you relate to them. And then you notice that the third commandment relating to speech, don't take the Lord's name in vain, relates to our speech in regard to commitments that we make. In the ninth commandment, don't bear false witness. And then finally, the fourth commandment is related to the 10th commandment in that you give somebody that is what is rightfully their due. And so it is in regard to rights. So under the Old Testament, they had a Sabbath day where they were not to be making money and doing servile work, but they were to reserve that day to rest and give that day to God in thinking about him and drawing closer to him. Like I said, Colossians 2 says that that's been done away with. But we recognize the importance of setting aside time to rest and to think about God. And you know, this is Labor Day weekend. Our nation, in recognizing its labor force, has set aside tomorrow as Labor Day for people to have some time off to recognize that, you know, that's good for the workers to rest. And so instead of being covetousness and just thinking you have to work all the time to get more and more and more, it's important to take time off to realign your priorities and to rest. And so what I want us to focus on is particularly the ones that are highlighted in blue here, the rights that belong to God and other people, and how we treat them in our covetousness or stealing or committing adultery or murder. Those are things that have particular bearing on what is happening in our day and time and in our society. We live in a very great nation. We live in a nation where many people respect the statutes that God has laid down. But we also live in a changing nation, a nation where many people have forgotten the God that created them and have forgotten the God that loves them enough to give him his own son and give them his own son, and who wrote this word to us. And so it's important for us to be reminded of these things. You know, in Virginia, there was a school about 8 or 9 years ago that put up the Ten Commandments. And there was a lawsuit that ensued, and the judge tried to compromise by taking away the first group of commandments that had reference to God in order to, and just try to keep the last commandments, the fifth through the tenth, in order to try to kind of appease the masses. But hopefully you've learned from what I pointed out thus far that the ultimate basis for commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 is God. You can't cut the foundation away and still expect people to behave the right way, because if they don't think somebody's made in the image of God, if they think they're a highly developed animal, then there's going to be some problems in the way that they view the dignity of their fellow man. And so with that said, let's look at just three topics, because we don't have much time and I need to get this over with. My wife has some tomatoes she's going to throw at me if I preach too long. She really does have tomatoes there. I don't think they're rotten, but hopefully that's a little bit of joking that can relieve the tension of these are some serious issues that we're going to look at that the Old Testament addressed. First of all, this idea of covetousness and stealing. You know, that 10th commandment is a doozy. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's manservant or maidservant or ox or donkey or anything. That's your neighbor's. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, Matthew 19, he said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And from all things about the context, it seems like he was probably genuine in that question. And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And he asks, "Which ones?" And Jesus then remunerates some of these. He says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." All of those are from the Ten Commandments. And then what we've heard Jesus talk about before, Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, notice that in what Jesus gives him, the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," is not listed there. But this man says, "All these have I kept from my youth up. What do I lack?" And Jesus knew this man's heart, that he loved his possessions. And Jesus told that man that if he was going to have his heart right, that he should sell all that he has and come and follow him, come and follow Jesus. And Jesus, being God, knew that man's heart and could require that of him, but he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. You see, even the Old Testament, sometimes we talk about the Old Testament being a law that was all about externals, but even the Old Testament got to the very heart of the matter, to covetousness, to our desire to have something that does not belong to us but belongs to somebody else. And even today, we're filled with this problem of covetousness. Back in May, the Supreme Court ruled to overturn a 1992 law that prohibited betting in all 50 states on sports, with the exception of Nevada that had already allowed that. And so, you know, this week, NFL season starts. You know, we've been watching preseason games, and so you know that there's going to be a lot of internet, national betting and gambling and things like that. And what is the root of all? I mean, I know that people can argue about that, but what is the root of all of that and why we should avoid that? It's because it starts, and its root basically is covetousness, to desire to have something that belongs to somebody else, to desire to get something that you didn't honestly work for. I mean, we talked about Labor Day and honest work, and we ought to be doing honest work for an honest wage, but so many people today want to get rich in other ways. And so the Old Testament addressed that, and even in the New Testament, Colossians tells us that covetousness is idolatry, wanting more and more and more, wanting what belongs to somebody else, and not practicing the golden rule of recognizing that I want somebody else to take something from me, so why am I going to take it from them? Those are things that, you know, as far as dignity towards other people, that we should be mindful of. Exodus 22 gives us some legislation about stealing, moving on from covetousness to stealing. You see, covetousness is where it starts, but stealing is what it moves to. Do we have problems with stealing in our day and time? Aren't there a bunch of, you know, schemes out there, Ponzi schemes, frauds, people trying to hook you in different ways? It's just amazing. There is no limit to where these guys will go. Nothing's off limits. You know, I've heard of frauds that people had in collecting funds to help cancer. or to help disaster victims, right? They're making money off of people in that way, and or you know stealing from people in various ways. We are filled with that in our day and time. And so in Exodus 22, the Bible says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep or slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. David recalled this when Nathan, you remember, told him that parable about the rich man that stole the one ewe lamb, the one sheep. That was a parable about what he had done with Uriah the Hittite's wife. And so you think about how important these animals would be in an agricultural economy like Old Testament Israel was, that the theft of an animal was clearly the worst sort of theft that you can envision, because it took away the family's food and their livelihood. And so somebody that stole an ox or sheep and it's not able to be returned, then he's going to have to pay 5-fold for an ox and 4-fold for a sheep. Verse 2 says, if a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there's no guilt for his bloodshed. You know, when you're in the middle of the night, when somebody's breaking into your house, you don't know what their intent is. You know, it's the middle of the night. You're not sure. You're asleep in bed. And so you might just be acting out of self-defense. And so there's a distinction made there in the Old Testament law between that and somebody doing something in open daylight when you know a little more what their intents are and know a little more about the situation. And so in verse 3, he says, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. You know, I listened to something earlier this year about if somebody robs you and they're driving down the street with your TV, you cannot shoot them and, you know, think that somehow that's going to work in our legal system. But if they're coming, you know, into you to harm you, we make a difference between that. And you see, this is not something that we just came up with, but this was something that God, 1,500 years before Christ, thousands of years ago, had made a difference between in the Old Testament law. And then in verse 4 it says, or verse 3 it says, he will make full restitution, and if he has nothing, then he will be sold for his theft. Now, we know that they could only be servants for 7 years, and then they had the opportunity to be released. But that was the way in which they would work off a debt if they could not pay it. And if somebody stole something, you see, it's not just replacing that one thing, but it's replacing 4-fold or whatever, or 2-fold if the animal is still alive, verse 4 says, that, you know, even if you can replace that sheep because it hasn't died, you're going to have to replace double because of the crime that you've committed. But notice that you would work off, you know, what we would call our modern-day community service is found right here in Exodus 22, verse 3. And then going on from that, there are other things that are described that are kind of unpacked in the book of Deuteronomy. If you go through Deuteronomy, you'll find that, yes, it's easy to say don't steal, but then he goes on to say what is stealing, what's not. You know, in chapter 23, he talks about if you go through your neighbor's field and you're hungry and you take a few of the grains, that's not stealing. But if you bring a sickle and you start, you know, harvesting all of his grain, then that is stealing. And so he delineates what is stealing and what is not. There are some extenuating circumstances. But in that passage, he then goes talks about the usury that they should not place on their brothers. And you think about how much interest sometimes people will capture over people, maybe these payday places, you know, and the large exorbitant interest that they will try to levy on people that are hurting financially and are not very wise in what they're doing. And he prohibits that, for them to do that to their brother. And of course, on the other side, there's somebody that's being lent money. You know, Psalm 37, verse 21 says that the wicked borrows and does not pay again. And so all throughout the Old Testament law, there were these things about our covetousness and about stealing from other people and the way that we should treat people with some dignity, some respect. But what's interesting to me is that in the section that extrapolates the do not steal is this verse that just pops up about stealing. That's not what we would think about stealing money. Verse 7 of chapter 24 says, if any man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and you shall put away evil from among you. You see, the other ones, there was a fine or there was working things off, but if you steal a person, if you kidnap a person and sell them as merchandise, that person was guilty of the death penalty under the Old Testament law. Now, it's the 21st century. Have we outgrown this? There's human trafficking that goes on behind the scenes all the time. And this leads us really to our second issue that I want to deal with today, and that is his unpacking of sexual sins. In one breath, you can say, don't commit adultery. But there were nuances that God made in regard to sexual sins. And there were differences that he made in regard to the guilt and who lived and who died, who was innocent and who was guilty. Does our society today have problems with sexual sins? People being guilty of sexual assault almost all the time. Celebrities, athletes, people are being called on the carpet because of what they've done sexually to other people. And rightfully so. And this is one of the reasons I wanted to preach this, because as the church, we don't just need to be preaching to the church. We need to be on the forefront of upholding the morals of our society. And so in Deuteronomy 22, he unpacks things about adultery. He says in verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they both shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shall you put evil from among you in Israel. So here the language shows that they were both complicit. Nothing says that he forced her. And because of their adultery, they are going to both be put to death. They are both to be killed. We live in a day and a time where people want to give themselves to somebody else sexually, physically, but they don't want to give themselves to that other person in other ways. They want to maintain their independence. And so legally, they don't want to be bound to that person or in any other way, but just for this period of time, they want to give themselves to them physically. And God says, this is the kind of God that I am, that if you're going to give yourself to somebody that way, then it's in the bonds of matrimony, that it is in being married to one another for life. And so you're giving yourself to that other person, not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually, legally, in every sense of the word, you're giving yourself to that person. And those that violated that under the Old Testament were put to death. Now, in verse 23, it says, if the damsel that is a virgin, that is betrothed to an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them with stones because they die, because the damsel did not cry, being in the city, and the man because he has humbled his neighbor's wife. The second one here, they're not married, but they're betrothed. They're intended to be married, and it seems like both of them are consensual. And so they both die because she didn't cry out and she was in the middle of the city. In verse 25, then he gives a third situation. If a man be found betrothed to a damsel and the man, notice this, force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, even so is this matter. Here, the man has forced her. He has assaulted her. He has raped her. What is God's determination on this? The man only dies. She does not. God defends her innocence and protects her. Her family's not to shame her because it was him that forced her. And you know, sin kills. This, every single time where somebody in the Bible rapes somebody else, the person that raped the other person died. It happened time and again. It happened in Genesis, you know, with Shechem. It happened with the men of Benjamin in Judges 19. It happened with Amnon, who raped Tamar. Over and over again, whenever somebody committed the sin of rape, they died. That was God's command in the Old Testament. But then in verse 28, you have something that is not so much rape, But it seems to be that he's pressuring her into the situation, because it says, if a man finds a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and then notice this, they be found. So both of them are trying to keep it quiet. You know, they're found out. Then shall the man that lay with her give the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he hath humbled her, and he may not put her away all of his days. And so that fourth one is they're found out. The man is accountable, and so he has to pay a dowry to her father. But they were both found out, so she was a little bit complicit in the situation. But notice this, Exodus 22 tells us that the father could refuse to give her in marriage. And so in that case, Exodus 22, verse 16, if a man entices a maid that's not betrothed and lies with her, he'll surely endow her to be his wife. But if her father refuses to give her to him, he will still pay the money according to the dowry of virgins. And so he would have to pay the price to the father for what he did. And it's up to the father whether or not he will give his daughter in marriage to this man. And so when somebody involves themselves in these things, it kills. And there's results that people deal with later in life. And, you know, there are a lot of victims that are out there today that are coming out. And they, you know, sometimes they wonder, why didn't I do this or that? But when they've been assaulted, they just shut down. And they have this almost like post-traumatic stress syndrome from what has happened. And all throughout this, you find that God always protects the woman that is innocent. And so, even in the Old Testament, God was fair in dealing with sexual sins. And then thirdly, think about this. We've talked about how people would be put to death for sexual sins, but what about this command, you shall not kill? I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, you shouldn't kill, so that means you should never put somebody to death. Now, we don't live under this law. We live under the law of the United States, you know, the federal law of the United States, and so what each state regards and what the federal law regards, that's what, you know, what we practice. But it's not murder to put a murderer to death. In Deuteronomy 19, we find that shall not be shed in the land that the Lord your God gives you. But if somebody hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him, that is, it's not an accident where an axe head flew off, but it's premeditated, and he lies in wait and he kills him, then you shall put him to death. Your eye, verse 13, will not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. And so God made a distinction between somebody being killed because they had committed a capital crime. That was not taking innocent, you know, but you're putting away innocent blood because they had taken innocent blood. And all throughout the Old Testament, God gives this. You know, when Cain murders Abel, God says, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And Proverbs 6, 17 tells us that God hates those that shed innocent blood. And so he requires it of it. You know, in Leviticus 18, God goes into this description of how you're not to offer your children to Molech, because if you do and you shed innocent blood, then the land itself will vomit you out like it did those inhabitants before you that practiced that abominable act. Brother Mark prayed about children this morning and mentioned abortion in his prayer. You know, in Exodus 21, there's legislation about if two men are fighting and they accidentally harm a pregnant woman so that she prematurely gives birth. Some translation says she miscarries, but that's not what the original Hebrew says. It's just that her children come out. It doesn't describe whether it's good, whether they're alive or dead. But then we find right after that, if that happens, then and any lasting harm follows to mother or child, you will give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Let me ask you this. If God, under the Old Testament law, required life for life, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, for somebody that accidentally took the life of an unborn child, what do you think his attitude is towards somebody that purposely takes the life of an unborn child? In Hosea chapter 9, God describes what Assyria would do to the nation of Israel, and that their glory would fly away from birth, from the womb, and from conception. And it explains, though they bring up their children, yet they will be bereaved of them. God would allow this wicked nation to come in because they would not follow him anymore, and the Assyrians were deadly, and they were ruthless, and they would be the Israel would be bereaved of her children. Notice how she's bereaved of her children, from birth, from the womb, and from conception. That baby in Luke 1 that was in the womb, Brephos, is called Brephos when he's outside of the womb. And so over 60 million children have been slaughtered in our land since 1973. It's important for us to recognize God's attitude toward these things. I know we've talked about some hard subjects. I know we've talked about some things that are gruesome. God wants us to treat one another with dignity because he's a God that loves us and who has created all of us in his image. You know, the truth of the matter is that none of us could live that Old Testament law perfectly. Yeah, we might not murder or rape, but we couldn't keep that Old Testament law perfectly. But because of Christ, we have hope. In fact, Romans 3 and verse 23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know in Romans 6, 23 that the wages of sin is death. But Romans 3 goes on to tell us this: being justified freely by the grace of Jesus Christ, whom God has set to be a propitiation, a payment through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness of the remission of sins of those that are past under the Old Testament, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. You see, God is a just God. He's a holy God. He does not allow sin to go unpunished. But he's also a God who justifies us, who loves us enough to give his own son so that we can stand justified in his sight. And so what do I have to do to be justified in the Lord's sight? Well, I have to hear his word. In Romans 10, verse 17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then I must repent of my sins. You know that God's goodness towards us leads us to repentance. How good has he been to us who live in America? And that ought to lead us to repent and to come back to him. And then to confess our faith in Christ before men. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, the Bible says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And then finally, baptism is the point at which somebody is united with Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 through 4. And so when we're baptized, verse 17 of Romans 6 says, at that point we're made free from sin. We have obeyed that pattern of teaching, and we have a paradigm shift in the way that we approach sin. We no longer live to sin, but we live for God and live for righteousness. And so maybe you haven't responded to the Lord's invitation to come and to be justified in his sight through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. We'd invite you to do that this morning. Or maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. Maybe you've even been guilty of some of these sins that the Old Testament condemned. There's grace available to you. And God wants you to put away sin and live for him. Maybe you've been baptized, but you've wandered away and you need to come back. Why don't you come back to him? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Whatever your need might be, please come while together we stand, while we sing.
Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come, come today, come to Jesus, do not tarry, enter in at mercy's gate, oh, delay not till the morrow, lest thy coming be too late. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come, come today. Come to Jesus, dying sinner, other Savior there is none. He will share with you his glory when your pilgrimage is done. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come, come today.
Thanks for your kind attention. Thanks for not throwing tomatoes at me. Come back tonight at 6 p.m. if you can. And remember, we also have our Prime Timers class starting this Tuesday at 10 a.m. And then we have a class at 7 p.m. for every age here Wednesday night. And then also we have our thing that we've been talking about all day today, the seminar Friday night and all day Saturday. And Jeff Miller will also be speaking here Sunday. So anytime that you can come be with us, we'd love to have you.